Heavenly Father, often our hearts are heavy with the burden of other people's pain, and in this case, we're burdened by Barney's condition with his thin blood and internal bleeding. We ask for your healing touch. And for this young man, Sam, who is banged up pretty badly because of being hit by a car, we ask for your intervention and healing in his life as well. And God, as we come to your word, we're so very grateful that you have blessed us with this letter, this word of God. And today, as we open it to selected passages focusing on the cross and the message of Jesus from the cross, we pray that you would inspire us, that you would speak into our souls today, Lord, and that we would draw from your word instruction to apply to our lives, that we would find great encouragement by your Spirit here today, that you would strengthen us to deal with the challenges that we face in our own lives, but to make us a blessing to the people in our lives who are facing challenges. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, it's Easter. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And we are here to celebrate that. As I mentioned before, I'm breaking from the usual pattern of plowing through a book, or in our case now, the Sermon on the Mount, to reflect on the message of the cross. Now, some of you who have a Catholic background will recognize the seven words from the cross, right? So today, I'm going to take us through those seven words from the cross and the passage that they come from, and kind of look at those from a perspective of how they inform us about Easter. You know, there, all along we know that there's no resurrection without the cross. There's no crown without the cross, they say. And so it's so important that we as Christians have in mind always the cross of Christ. So I'm going to give you the verse from which each one is taken, and then we'll look at it. The first three words are really looking at Jesus as our example. And so his prayer for his executioners is Jesus' first word from the cross, found in Luke 23, verse 34. Again, from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them. Jesus prays for his executioners, those who had nailed him to the cross. He's praying for the Jewish leaders who had kind of orchestrated this death through the Roman crucifixion. And he's praying for them. You know, we think of the cross and the brutality of the cross, and our minds naturally go to wanting to defend and wanting to get vengeance upon this horrific death. And yet the practice of our Savior was that from the cross, he prayed. He prayed for his enemies, which is what he's taught us to do. You know, in fact, in just a couple of short weeks, we're going to look at the message from the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "You've heard that it was said, pray for love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your neighbors and love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And so he's practicing what he preached. As a matter of fact, the cross takes place in approximately the year 30 AD. And in answer to that prayer, there was a 40-year reprieve that the Jews of Jerusalem were sacked in 70 AD. That whole city of Jerusalem came under Roman siege, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. So from 30 to 70 AD, there's this literal answer to Jesus' prayer, this prayer for his executioners. And so we look at his prayer as an example for us. Secondly, his saving of a criminal. Luke 23, verse 43. So, give you a little bit of context on this. One of the criminals, I'll go back to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So again, at first, both of the criminals were hurling insults at Jesus, along with the rest of the crowd. But then the one has this moment of clarity. Maybe it was because as he hung on the cross, he had heard the Jewish leaders saying he's claimed to be the King of Israel. Or maybe it was the sign that they had nailed above the cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Whatever it was, one of the criminals kind of says, "Hey, wait a minute. We're here because of the deeds we've committed. We're getting our just punishment." But he's done nothing. And then he looks to him and really recognizes him as the King of the Jews and says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And those words that we've quoted so many times, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What great hope. What amazing hope. Can you imagine that? So the cross took about 6 hours for Jesus, once he's nailed up at 9 a.m, to give up his life at about 3 p.m. And so for those hours, and these words, it's believed, these first three, four words were very early in the morning, the 9 o'clock time. You know, early on in his being executed, he said these things. The darkness of those 6 hours, the horrendous vision of death. The Roman execution was done in such a way as kind of crime prevention. It's done at the outskirts of town where a lot of people would come by and say, "So if you do this crime, here's what you can expect. Be hung on a cross to die." So in that, can you imagine this criminal who turns to Jesus and says, "Will you remember me?" And to hear those words, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What? I can only imagine that criminal endured the rest of his time until the Roman soldier came and busted his leg so he couldn't breathe anymore and he would suffocate and die, that he had those words sustaining him. The third word is his commendation of his mother. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Well, 26 and 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This disciple is the author of this Gospel of John. So the disciple of Jesus, John, was spoken to from the cross to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it's interesting that there is a law. According to scholars, a crucified man had the right to make a testamentary disposition even from the cross. So using the terminology of family law, Jesus put his mother under John's protection and care and put John under hers. So that is amazing. And that's, again, one of the things that's been drawn out of Jesus' last words from the cross as being our example, our taking care of one another, our looking out for the best interest. Here's Jesus nailed to a cross, making sure that his mother's going to be taken care of. Think about that. Let the example of Jesus soak in a little bit. This is how we are to treat one another, acting in the best interest of, putting our own interests aside, and acting in the best interest of the other. So Jesus' example is one of love. By pure definition, love is acting in the best interest of the other. That day, John took Mary home to his Jerusalem home. And from then on, she lived with him. So next two words, or actually the last four words of the cross, take place more toward the end of his suffering, near about 3 p.m. So these next two, I will consider Jesus as our sin bearer. And his cry of dereliction is the next word from the cross. From Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now everyone knows that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. So many people have wondered to say, he couldn't have meant that God had forsaken him. He must have been mistaken. Or we could say, he knew what he was talking about, and at the ninth hour, the 3 p.m., at the near end of his execution, he is God forsaken. And that seems to be what the psalm indicates. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22, because in Psalm 22, death by crucifixion is predicted. And he fulfills that. So I will always resist that Jesus was mistaken about anything. That's just not in my makeup. And I'm going to lean with, he may have said some hard things, but they were things that we need to consider and contemplate. So I think that he is quoting Psalm 22, no doubt. But Jesus was not mistaken. It was God forsaking God in that moment where Jesus became our sin. Okay? In that darkness, Jesus is our sin. There's this conundrum that the Father has. So we can imagine the restraint being held from heaven. All of the angels want to come and settle this. Why is he going to die? Our brother should not have to do this. And, can you imagine the restraint going on in heaven? God holding back all of the powers of the universe saying no. No. And then in that moment, having as a father to turn away from his own son because all of the sin of humanity is placed upon him. Wow, that is a powerful, powerful, dark, dark image. But that is what the scriptures said it would take to save us. Somewhere about 6 hours earlier, Jesus said to a criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." About 6 hours later, that criminal and everybody else who was witness to the cross, and you and I today who read these passages, know what that cost for Jesus to say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Our hope is built 100% on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ our Savior. There is no shortcuts. There's nothing. You can't get there without his death on the cross, because it is at that point that his own heavenly Father would forsake him so that he could bear our burden. Is it any wonder that we, as the children of God, give thanks? And we give thanks through the communion. Jesus reminding us of the broken body that he gave, and that his blood was poured out in a new covenant. So his cry of dereliction was not a mistake that he made or confusion because of the anguish. No, he's just telling the truth and expressing the anguish of being forsaken by God. I think Jesus took hell upon himself so that we didn't have to. The fifth word from the cross is his agony of thirst. John chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." His agony of thirst. You know that my favorite theologian is John Stott. And there's some things that Stott writes that I cannot improve upon. Well, everything he's written I can't improve upon. Let me put, duh. But the way he wrote about his agony of thirst, I just am going to read it to you, so bear with me. "At the time of his crucifixion, Jesus was offered wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it." Matthew 27:34. "Perhaps because he was determined to be in full possession of his senses while suffering for us on the cross. Hours later, however, on emerging from the God-forsaken darkness and knowing that the end was near, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' In response, the bystanders soaked a sponge in wine vinegar,
which is the Roman soldier's common drink, and lifted it on a stalk of hyssop to Jesus' lips. This is the only word from the cross that expressed Jesus' physical pain. He spoke it, the evangelist added, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Indeed, it had been prophesied twice in the Psalms. In Psalm 22:15, it is written, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." While in Psalm 69:21, we read, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." It would be a mistake to suppose, however, that a literal physical thirst exhausts the significance of Jesus' fifth cry from the cross. His thirst, like the darkness, was also surely figurative. If the darkness of the sky symbolized the darkness in which our sins enveloped Jesus, and if the death of his body was to symbolize his spiritual death, then his thirst symbolized the torment of separation from God. Darkness, death, and thirst. What are these but what the Bible calls hell? Outer darkness, the second death, and the lake of fire. All expressing the horror of exclusion from God. This is what our Savior suffered for us on the cross. Thirst is an especially poignant symbol because Jesus had earlier said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." But he who slakes our thirst himself now experiences on the cross a ghastly thirst. He longs, like the rich man in the parable, that Lazarus will dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Thus, Jesus thirsted on the cross that we might never thirst again. Isn't that amazing? You see why I like Stott so much? Holy cow. That's just... Anyway. The last two words express Jesus as conqueror of sin and death. He expresses the victory that he has won for us. First, his shout of triumph. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" may be the most famous last words ever spoken. Literally, because of the tenses used, it could be translated, "It has been and remains forever accomplished." That's what "it is finished" means. It's done and forever accomplished. It's what the Hebrews called the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. It was the reminder that all of the animals that had been sacrificed, substituted for our sin, you know, the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness to be eaten by wolves, the scapegoat, once and for all of the animals that have been sacrificed now would be done. That system no longer exists because the once and for all sacrifice for our sins would take place through Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It's at this moment that the temple curtain in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, that part of the temple that separated God's presence from the people, that thick, big curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus said, "It is finished." Jerry, I was wondering if God in his way would... But I'm glad he didn't, because this is your curtain. Yeah. So thank you, Lord, for just letting him imagine the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. So here's this separation of the holiness of God from the commonness of man is now eliminated because of what Jesus finished on the cross. His finished work, no longer necessary to separate God's holiness from humanity. That's very, very important. And then finally, his final surrender. Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." None of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, say that Jesus died. They give full control to Jesus. Luke uses this terminology, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is an important distinction. Death did not claim Jesus as its victor, as its victim, but he seized it rather as its victor. John says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, typically at a crucifixion, you would think that the head would bow just naturally because there's no life left and the weight of the head would just bend forward. Jesus bowed first. That's important. As an act of submission to God's will to die for the sins of humanity, he bows his head and breathes his last. That's his final act of surrender to God's will. His death was his own voluntary act. We should never lose the significance of that. So here's what I want you to take home with this. As children of God, Christ-likeness is our standard. The unselfishness of the life and death of Jesus is our standard. We are to live by this unselfish standard of doing what's in the best interest of others. Is it costly? You better believe it. But that's what our Lord expects of us, to consider others before ourselves. It's a lifetime work for us to do that. We are prone to selfishness. But our commander in chief says otherwise. His way is our standard. We've got to hang on to that. Humble ourselves to that. It's hard. We live for the goodness and well-being of others, and including our enemies. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, your presence in people's lives is to slow down the decay of humanity. Your presence is to be a preservative, not enhance their decay. I tell you, when I look in the rearview mirror of my life, I have to say I've contributed more to the decay than I have preventing the decay. And I hate that. But it's a humble realization that Christ-likeness doesn't come naturally. We're not born with the character of Christ. We're shown and taught the character of Christ and given His Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to Christ and to live thereby. So it doesn't come naturally. You and I are not just inherently good at being like Jesus. No, we're not. But it is the standard. And so we will continue as we look into His Word every week. We'll continue to say, help us, O Lord, to live according to Jesus' way of life. Secondly, gratitude is our response. Jesus was very clear to the disciples that we were to remember Him by the broken body that He gave and the shed blood that He offered for our forgiveness. Our gratitude really can influence our behavior. This is why when we come to the communion, which we do on the first Sunday of every month, but whenever we partake in the Lord's Supper, we do so remembering Jesus' suffering. My body broken for you. The images of the broken body from the beating, from the soldiers nailing Him to the cross, you know, brutally having been torn up with the whips, back shred, head bleeding from the thorns, arms stretched out by the soldiers, and then spikes driven through His hands or wrists, wherever they drove them through. Then His feet put together and nailed into the cross. All of that He calls to our attention. Not to shame us, but to remind us what's been done to save us. You think of all the stories where the Jewish leaders just could not stand this teaching of forgiveness, that God is not some weak, you know, undignified. He's God and He's mighty and He's got power. Well, Jesus showed us that His power was restrained and He took on our sin. He restrained the heavens so that Jesus died. He gave His life as much as I'm sure the Father wanted to rescue the Son. His restraint and Jesus' determination ought to remind us of the deep sense of gratitude that we can have, that we do have. That His gift was purely in our best interest. And finally, confidence is our inheritance. You go back to those words, today you will be with me in paradise. There is a sense of the power that sin has in our lives. There's a realization that our sinful natures are very powerful. The threat of death is frightening. I can tell you, as a hospice chaplain, there are many who say, at the beginning of the hospice journey, I'm not afraid to die. And I believe them. And I believed my grandma when she said, Mike, I'm not afraid to die. But I think the closer death approaches, certainly the realization that there is still an unknown here is pretty powerful. And I want to tell you that this confidence that we inherit, this hope that belongs to us, the same that that criminal who was being crucified next to Jesus received, that hope is ours. That confidence to approach death, say, "You don't have me. I belong to Him." You know, Pastor, you sound pretty tough up there. No, you know what? When my time comes, I'm probably going to be shaking in my boots too. I'm probably going to be living where I live right now because I'm not moving ever again. But you know, the truth is that we have confidence in Christ. We have this hope of eternal life. We pray like crazy for those who are ill. Partly because we want death to stay away. It's a legitimate concern, but it has no power over us. Does that make sense? Can we keep that in balance to not be disrespectful of the life God has given us and say, well, if I'm just going to paradise, why don't I just do myself in? That's disrespectful. Or to not care about life. You know, as long as we're living as children of God, we're held to the standard of Christ likeness. There's an expectation that God's people will make a difference for good on this planet that so often looks God forsaken. But our presence is to make a difference. And so live with this confidence that your life is secure in Him. Amen?
Amen.
So as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to share with you a story that was told this past Friday to me. Friday, my supervisor at Hospice of the Valleys puts on a Good Friday service. And you know what she did? The seven words of the cross, which was wonderful. So I got to hear these things again Friday as I had studied them through the week. And at the very end of it, there was about, I want to say, six of us present around the table. And one of the nurses who was there at the very end, she said, "Can I tell you a story?" And we said, "Yes." And she said, "My mind wanders. So I'm at this communion service and I'm putting my grocery list together and I'm doing everything." She said, "Lord, there's something wrong here. Something wrong." And she described a vision that she had. And she said that she was given this vision of being at the cross of Jesus, where Jesus was hanging on the cross, bleeding, and still alive. And she was climbing up Him. And she climbed until she got eye to eye. And she said, "Those eyes pierced mine and looked into me with the deepest love and compassion that I've ever seen." And she said, "He said, 'You got to keep climbing.'" And she knew that every step into His flesh was pulling against the wood that He was nailed to, just creating this horrendous pain. And yet the eyes of encouragement said, "Keep climbing." And so she did, and she climbed above His head, and she said, "There were hands reaching out to me from heaven." And Jesus encouraged her more, "Keep climbing, keep climbing." And then she snapped out of her vision. And she said, you know, I know that heaven is reaching out for us. The only way we can get there is by climbing up or stepping on, creating, you know, causing the pain. We've caused the pain of the cross, but he encourages us to remember the pain of the cross because heaven awaits. Today you will be with me in paradise. He's called us heavenward and given us a standard of his own life of love and forgiveness and servitude and those piercing eyes to encourage us on to keep climbing. But here's where our journey is. It's the reality that our sin was paid for by his broken body and shed blood. So I'm going to pray. I want to say communion is in our church, we offer it to all. It's Jesus' extension of himself to us. If you're of a Catholic background, you need to know I'm not a Catholic priest. So you take that as you will. But the communion is offered. If it's something that you aren't comfortable taking, don't. Nobody's going to think any more or less of you. But just know that the invitation is yours. And the expectation is to remember Jesus in the brokenness of his body. And the poured out blood is his. So see his eyes penetrating yours as you take the little wafer representing his body and the little cup of juice representing his blood. Think of him speaking to you with love and compassion. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you in a new covenant. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for taking upon yourself our sins. And thank you for taking them to death. For taking death on and humbly submitting yourself to death to pay for our sins, to secure our forgiveness, and to show us this way of life, this unselfish way of life that you have shown us. So please help us as we come to you in this communion to see the encouragement in your eyes, the love and compassion, to encourage us on, and the reminder of the gift you've given, as horrendous as it seems or even feels to have a part of your broken body and your shed blood. So we come to you grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. So